So this week I did a quick search online, not because I have lots of time, okay, but there was actually a thought process here. But I did a quick search on how many failed projections of Jesus's coming there have been. And I was fascinated to find out there's been a ton of them. Okay, ever since, every century since Jesus was resurrected, every century there has been at least one prediction. Some have used mathematics to make that prediction. In fact, here, for example, the year 1666 was a significant year. See, in Revelation, it talks about the thousand-year reign of Jesus. And so there's 1,000, and Revelation also speaks of the man's number, the number of the beast, which is 666. You take 1,000 and 666, and that's 1,666. Some predicted that Jesus would return in 1666. Now, as far as we can tell, they were wrong, right? So, but if you lived in London in 1666, this is what happened. The bubonic plague broke out and over 100,000 people died in 1666. The Great Fire of London happened in 1666. I am pretty confident those that lived in England thought the Lord was returning really soon based on what was happening in their area. In the 1700s, Johann Bengel, he used some numbers he got from Revelation and numbers he got from Daniel, and he came up with that Jesus was going to return in the year 1836. Well, once again, he's wrong. Why is it that people keep predicting? Jesus said, no man knows the day or the hour, but it just keeps coming. They keep doing it. If the year 2000 is the end of a 6,000-year cycle, okay, just so you know, if you were to take the Bible at scientifically, you could calculate the earth's been around for about 6,000 years. So the year 2000 was considered a 6,000-year cycle. And so there were people that thought the Lord's returning in the year 2000. Well, actually, that meant that the Great Tribulation was going to start in 1993. I don't think that's happened either. So some have used magic to make their predictions. Now, I hesitate to share this one, but I can't help it. It's too good. At least I think it's funny. I shouldn't have said that, because once you hear it, you're going to be like, so that's what he finds funny. Mary Bateman, in 1809, Mary Bateman had a magic chicken that would lay eggs with apocalyptic messages on them. So her chicken laid an egg that said Jesus was returning. Some people were buying into it until a stranger walked in and accidentally caught her forcing an egg into the chicken. So, not such a magic chicken after all. We should let that one sit for a while. All right. William Miller predicted Christ's return between the year 1843 and 1844. Okay? He had such a following. The people that believed it and followed that were called Millerites. Charles Russell predicted the rapture in 1910 and the end of the world in 1914. And I'm sure with World War I, they probably thought he's right on. In 1910, the Halley's Comet was supposed to come back around, and there were some that thought that, well, what was going to happen is the Earth was going to actually pass through the comet's gases, the tail of the comet. And they thought that's the sign that the Lord is returning, that Jesus is coming in the comet, I guess. I don't know. In fact, there was actually an enterprising man who sold pills to help people to be protected from the effects of the gases from Halley's Comet. So, David Davidson wrote a book entitled The Great Pyramid, Its Divine Message. He predicted that in August of 1953 that the Lord was returning. When Israel took over the Temple Mount and regained Jerusalem in 1967, many thought that that meant it was the time of the Gentiles, which is referred to in Scripture, that was the end of the time of the Gentiles, which meant that was ushering in his second coming, 1967. Hal Lindsey wrote a book called The Late Great Planet Earth, and in it he predicted that that on December 31st, 1981, that the rapture was going to take place. Man, I grew up scared to death that my parents were going to get raptured, and you know, I wake up and there was a movie that came out. I've told you this before, I think. It's Thief in the Night. Oh, scared me to death. The opening scene is the husband is raptured, and all it is his electric razor is running in the bathroom sink. Does anyone remember that movie? Scared me like you wouldn't believe. I'd wake up and if my dad wasn't snoring that morning, I'd be like, he was raptured and I'm here. And I'd go through all these plans of what I was going to do, disappear into the woods and live off the land. Stop laughing at me. All right. The book 88 Reasons Why the Rapture is in 1988 came out and hit the shelves in 1988. The guy didn't plan very well. He gave himself only a few months to make money off of this book. I guess he really did think the rapture was happening. But when 1988 came and went, obviously, a bunch of people wasted their money on that book. So he put another book out, 89 Reasons Why the Rapture isn't in 1989. Some people don't learn. California psychic Sheldon Neidel, he predicted the end of the world would come when 16 million alien spaceships converged on the Earth. Yeah. December 17th, 1996, that's when it was supposed to happen. Well, Neidel explained the passing of that date because some angels came and we were placed in a holographic image and it fooled the spaceships, and we were given a second chance. Thank goodness for holographic images. You know, the Mayan calendar ended in 2012, and many thought the world was going to come to an end. So what do, as good, responsible Christians, as wise Christians, what do we do with this? I mean, what should our attitude, our understanding be? I mean, because end time stuff is really fascinating, isn't it? I mean, how many of you ever wanted to be like, I wish somebody would talk about Revelation some more because I want to know what's going to happen. Okay, it's three of you. Well, more of you, I'm sure, are afraid to raise your hand because you don't not sure what I'm going to say. But here's how I interpret this, okay? There's going to be an awful lot of guessing. But I don't think that God wants us to try to figure that part of it out. What I really believe is that God wants us to spend our energy being ready. That's where we should put our energy. And let's not get so focused on it. The reason I think some people are so focused on it is because, man, they want to know when he comes so they know they can get, you know, they got time to get ready, right? I mean, listen, we got anniversary dinner tonight. Those of you that are coming to my house, it's not clean yet because I've waited. All right? So I'm going to be scrambling today so that you come into a house that's semi-clean because I waited. Do you think it's possible that sometimes we just want to know when he's going to return so that we can wait to do what we need to do until he shows up? Maybe that's why God hasn't told us when he's coming. Excuse me. Maybe what God really wants us to do is live life constantly preparing for his return. Ready for his return. We know he's coming. Let's pour our energy into being ready for him. We shouldn't be ignorant of it. We know he's coming. We can look at what's happening in our world and we can speculate. But our energy really should be put in being ready. So as we look today at our passage, it talks about Jesus' arrival. Okay? Let's hear what God tells the people of Israel through Malachi. He says this, I will send my messengers, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? Did he just say I? Did Bo just say I? Yeah, he did. So who can endure the day of his coming? All right. For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and will sit as a refiner, and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord, as in the days gone by, as in former years. So I will come to put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. But do not fear me, says the Lord Almighty. I, the Lord, do not change, so you, the descendants of Jacob, are not destroyed. So we're going to kind of look at this kind of verse by verse or segment by segment here. Let's look at the first one for just a moment. God says, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. This really interesting is that all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, all four of them, when they talk about John the Baptist, they point back to this very verse. Consistently, the Gospels say this is who God's talking about. John the Baptist is who God is talking about here. His message. Does anybody, just for fun, can you tell me what was John's message? Repent? What else? Okay, for the kingdom of heaven is near, right? Or nigh, okay. Anything else? Okay, the Lord's coming. How about be baptized, right? All right? In fact, he says, make his path straight. Prepare the way of the Lord. So let's stop for a minute. Let's think about this. If we pour our energy into preparing the way for the Lord, are we still listening and taking John's advice today? I mean, is that good advice even today? I think so. Repent, be baptized, kingdom of heaven is near, it's getting close. Prepare the way. That's what we should be doing. John's message is still good today. In Malachi's time, man, they weren't ready. They were not ready for him to come. And God knew it. God said, look, you're not ready for me to... You're asking me to show up. You're saying, where's the God of justice? You're wanting me to show up, but you're not ready. But, rest assured, I'm going to actually send a messenger beforehand so that you will be ready, or you'll have an opportunity to be ready. And so he sent John ahead. John's message, listen to this. I love this. I've never looked at John's message this way, but listen to what David Rohr says. He says this, John called on people to come back out to the wilderness to start over. See, Jesus went from town to town preaching. John didn't. John was out in the wilderness. Anytime you see wilderness mentioned in Scripture, you should connect it to the Israelites in the desert for 40 years. The Israelites in the wilderness leaving Egypt and coming to the promised land. So here's John, he comes along and he's in the wilderness and people flock to him in droves. They come out to hear what he has to say. All right? David goes on and says, to repent. Called him out to the wilderness to start over, to repent, establish a covenant relationship with God, return to the place where the relationship was formed, and let God once again guide you across the Jordan and into the promised land. That message is for us today. See, the crossing of the Jordan is similar to the crossing of the Red Sea. When the Israelites left Egypt, they crossed the Red Sea. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 Paul tells us that was a baptism when they crossed the Red Sea. When Joshua brought them across the Jordan, it was a baptism of those. It was a different generation that crossed the Red Sea. Interestingly enough, many scholars believe that where John was in the wilderness was the same place that the Israelites crossed the Jordan. Probably just a coincidence, though, right? John the Baptist was calling people back out to the wilderness to start over, to start again. Do you remember, are there places in your life where you could say, I remember I was right here when I made a decision for Christ? Or I was right here when I surrendered everything to Him. There's a place just outside Elk River that I can remember sitting down and having a conversation with God. And I was fed up with the way I had been living. This yo-yo back and forth. And I decided, very vividly I remember that place, decided I was going to give everything to Him. That was that beginning of accepting the call to ministry. Sometimes, in fact, I don't know if I can do it, but I'm going to try to go visit that place this week. Go back to that place and be reminded, to be renewed where that covenant relationship was. Do you guys have, is there places for you? You know, we may not think that those physical places are a big deal, but revisit one. I guarantee you. It'll have that, I remember this. Sometimes we need that reminder. And John, that's what John was doing. He was calling them back out, the God's people, calling them out to the wilderness to remind them. Listen, these guys, they knew the stories. Their tradition of what God did in the wilderness was huge in their history and in their daily life even. And so here John is calling them to renew that relationship. Malachi takes this turn in his tone, in the conversation that God and His people are having. It was kind of harsh to begin with. Verse 1 and chapters 1 and 2 are kind of a harsh conversation. And God changes that where I'll be honest with you, if I were having a conversation like God was having with the Israelites in chapter 1 and chapter 2, when chapter 3 rolled around, I'd be like, and I am so sick and tired of it. I'm done with you. And that's not God's response. God's response is, I'm going to come and be with you. Now, let me tell you what to expect. So we move on, and he says this, that the messenger will, the Lord will come to the temple, to His temple. Man, did you know that in AD 70, the temple was destroyed? The Romans had it with the Israelites, with the Jews, and because they were just a difficult people to rule. So Rome came in and burned the temple down and utterly destroyed it. The only thing left of the temple today is the Wailing Wall, because the Romans came in and they removed brick from brick, block from block. They were fed up. AD 70. We figure Jesus lived about 30-ish, 35, somewhere in there. Man, God almost missed it. What if He would have waited just a little bit longer and the temple was gone, and then this prophecy wouldn't have been able to be fulfilled? Whew. It's a good thing He came when He did, right? See, is it possible after Jesus' resurrection that God wanted us to understand? He wanted His people to understand. You don't worship this way anymore because the temple is in you. This is where I live. This is where the relationship is. So he allowed the temple to be destroyed because the relationship between us and him changed because of what he's done. Verse 1 continues to say, by saying, the messenger of the covenant will come. So the Lord will show up in his temple, the messenger of the covenant will come. That's what Jesus is the messenger of the covenant, new covenant. Jesus, in his dinner with his disciples before he was arrested, he said, this is, as he lifts up the cup, right? I'm sure it was bigger than this, but our cups are small. And he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. The new covenant is found in Jeremiah 31. This is what we're told. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. By the way, we are not excluded when we see the people of Israel, because since Jesus' resurrection and we watch in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, we are included in this. All right? This is the covenant I will make with my people. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. For I will forgive their wickedness, and I will remember their sins no more. So we have John coming, saying, prepare the way. We have the Lord showing up in his temple, which is now here. And he's bringing the message of the new covenant, that he will write his laws on our hearts and our minds. Can I just say, that's what the Holy Spirit does in us. Guiding us, correcting us, reminding us. Writing it on our heart. Now, as we look at Jesus' coming the first time, right? That's a pretty good description of it, isn't it? I mean, John the Baptist came, his messenger came, all right? The Lord showed up at his temple. The temple existed, thank goodness, and he was there, and he brought the message of the new covenant. Now let's read on. But before we do, here's what I want to do. I want to jump to verse 5, because this is the part that I go, wait a minute, this doesn't sound like Jesus is coming. You know, when Jesus showed up, it didn't look this way. Listen to what he says. It says this, I will come and put you on trial. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive the foreigners among you of justice. I don't know about you, but that doesn't really sound like the stories of Jesus that I've read. Now, we can take that and we can say, well, you know, maybe we just didn't understand all of what Jesus did. Or is it possible that what he's talking about in verse 5 here is Jesus' second coming? Okay? Does that make sense? Does that sound like what Jesus is going to do when he comes again in verse 5? I will put you on trial. Because that's what he's going to do when he comes again. The judgment seat. The separation of the sheep and the goats. So this kind of gets, as we read Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, it seems as though it's kind of all smashed together. Jesus' first coming and his second coming. So how do we kind of interpret this? What do we do with it? Here's what I see. In God's description of his coming to us, came Emmanuel, God with us, died on the cross, was resurrected, he is alive. Where is he? He's still here, isn't he? Okay? So when we talk of his return, what we really are talking about is him putting an end to things, right? So it's, when we look at this, maybe what we have to look at is the whole thing is, he has come. He's alive. And he's here. I will come and put you on trial. Jesus said, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." So we have to say that has got to be Jesus' second coming. Which leaves us with this piece in the middle. This piece in the middle is verses 2 through 4. That's where I want to focus today. Look at the verses 2 through 4. It says this: "But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness. And the offerings of Judah and Jerusalem will be acceptable to the Lord as in the days gone by, as in former years." As I read that, in my experience with God, that seems an awful lot like what he's doing right now. I mean, in my life, it seems like the picture of the refiner's fire, launderer's soap, describes what he's doing now. That process of him preparing me for the next step. He says this: he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Now, if you've been around church a while, you've probably heard a sermon or two about that refiner's fire, right? I'm not going to rehash that too much, but let's just take a minute and say this. God's given us two pictures: refiner's fire and a launderer's soap. And we can go, "Oh yeah, 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 I've heard all about that, I got it." But let's just for a moment revisit it. And I don't believe that what God has done here is he's repeating himself when he says refiner's fire and launderer's soap. What he's giving us is detail. Each picture describes something about what he's doing. So let's look at the refiner's fire for just a moment. And as we look at the refiner's fire, let's first focus on the fire itself. Now, I did a little research. The melting point of silver is 1763 degrees Fahrenheit. Okay? 1763 degrees Fahrenheit in order for silver to melt. Incidentally, Ron Hodge shared with me that crematories run at, it takes actually 2,000 degrees to cremate somebody. So melting silver is lower than destroying us. That's good, right? That's really good. Because if we're going to be melted as a refiner's fire, we don't want to be burned up. Okay. Got the connection there? Leave it to Ron. But here's the interesting thing. Wood only burns at 1,200 degrees Fahrenheit. So if you can get a fire to burn at 1,200 degrees Fahrenheit and you're trying to melt silver, what do you got to do? Make it hotter. 500 degrees hotter. How do you do that? Oxygen and fuel, right? Well, oxygen is fuel. Stoke it and pump oxygen into it, right? Blacksmiths, refiners, they have the bellows. They pump, you know, it pumps air into the fire to get it up, to get it hot enough. Think about this for a minute. Life situations become a refiner's fire when God fans the flame so that it gets hot enough. You ever ask the question, why is it working for them and it's not working for me? Why are things falling apart in my life but it's not falling apart in their life? Why are things happening for me this way? It's not fair. Is it possible that what God's trying to do is stoke the fire to get it hot enough so that the impurities in our life will come to the surface. We don't like it. But a regular campfire isn't going to melt the silver. The regular stuff in our life isn't going to bring the impurities to the surface that need to be brought to the surface. Maybe the question for why is God doing this? Because the fire to refine us needs to be hotter. I don't like that message, okay? But it seems like that's exactly what happens in our lives. So now let's talk about the refining process. That bringing the impurities to the surface. The refining, as we look at refiner's fire, as we talk about being purified, it seems to me that what we're talking about here is what's going on inside of us. What's in here? Refining us is addressing what's on the inside of us. We're really good at putting the fake front on. God needs to address what's really on the inside. And so as the fire gets hotter, He wants to bring to the surface the impurities. Do you have things in your life that you're just... You would look back and you'd say, man, I did not respond very well to that. Maybe you blew up. Maybe you made a choice that was bad. And we can be embarrassed about it. We can look back at it and go, I'm so ashamed. Or we can say, God has just allowed my impurity to come to the surface. What am I going to do with it? Okay, here it is. Am I going to let Him scrape it off, or am I going to bury it again? It's there. What are you going to do with it? See, because here's what happens if you don't deal with it, if you don't let Him purify you of it, if you don't let Him get rid of the impurity, you know what He's going to do, right? He's going to heat you back up until it surfaces again. And that process is a process of heating and cooling, heating and cooling, heating and cooling, until... I think God knew what picture He was giving us, because here's what the refiner looks for. He knows when the substance is pure, when he can look into that molten metal and he can see his reflection. We are called to be his reflection. So it seems to be the process of refining is changing what's on the inside. So let's take a moment and look at launderer's soap. If we picture the refining process of changing what's on the inside and purifying what's on the inside, then the launderer's soap is cleaning the stains. See, because sin leaves stains in our lives. Let's look at it this way. Have you ever sinned and after you did it, you felt dirty? I mean, do most of us probably have some things in our lives that have made us feel pretty dirty? What a great message for us. God wants to wash away the stain that sin has left. What does Paul say? There is now no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Jesus is in the process of washing out our stains. See, sin leaves us legally guilty, but practically dirty. It leaves stains. Now, Before I was married, I didn't have somebody that does my laundry. But I went on this journey of as a single man to find that right cleaner that takes out stains, because I tend to stain clothing. I've ruined a lot of clothes. Sometimes I've come across, you find a strong cleaner and it'll take the stain out along with the clothing. It just eats a hole in your clothes. That's not the kind of cleaner you want, right? Although I will say this, a launderer's soap in those days, what launderers used was lye. That's a good one, right? Just add a little water and it'll eat your skin off. So be careful with it. But sometimes I've found cleaners that, man, it'll take the stain out, but for some reason it leaves another stain. That's frustrating, right? So the stain was this big and it was red. Now it's this big and tan. Well, that's not worth it. If I wear white, I guarantee you I'm going to come in contact with berries, blood, or grease. Guaranteed. I don't know what it is. It's the universe says, oh, Darren's wearing white today. We're going to throw it at him. Or chocolate. Chocolate's the other one, yeah. If we could not have berries in the house for months, I wear white and all of a sudden huckleberries or blackberries or strawberries show up. It's the weirdest thing. Mystery. Somehow it ended up in my chair and I sat down in it. Well, how does that happen? But anyway, finding the right chemical to remove the stain is a challenge. It really is. Has anybody ever gone through that challenge, huh? Yeah? Okay. Some of you. I'm glad. God is like the launderer's soap. Jesus washes me clean, and he knows the cleaner to use to get the stain out. Wow. That for me is great news. You know, what a Revelation tells us is those that have put their trust in Jesus, that are, those of us that are relying on his righteousness, when we get to heaven, how are we described? Without spot or wrinkle. Clothed in white. Pure. Without stain. The launderer's soap. It's what he's doing right now. And verse 3 and 4 goes on and says this, then I love this. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings in righteousness, and the offerings will be acceptable to the Lord. I want that. I want what I offer God to please Him. What I bring to Him, I don't want it to be my leftovers. I want it to be my best. But what if my best wasn't pleasing? See, He's preparing us so that as we give to Him, it is pleasing to Him. It is acceptable to Him. That's what I want. I hope that's what you want too. I mean, so as we wait for heaven, as we wait for Him to return, as we watch what happens in the world around us, and we wonder when He will return, will you subject yourself to the refining fire and the launderer's soap? Will you allow Him, when the impurities surface, will you allow Him to get rid of it? And with those stains, with the shame, with the dirt of our sin, will you allow Him to wash that away? Will you stand with me, please? God, I thank you for the fact that you're washing away our stains. And I thank you that you want to purify us. I'm not thanking you for the heat, but I thank you for what you're doing. I pray that for our church, for those that are here today, that as the impurities surface in our life, help us to recognize what's going on. We'd allow you to scrape away the stuff that's impure, that needs to be gotten rid of. Would you give us the strength to endure as we're refined and washed? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.